Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital can bring you one if you'd like to have that. Thank you, folks, for praying for us while we were traveling this last week. Thanks for Mike and Chad filling in for me while I was away last weekend. We had a good time, good trip. Got to spend a good bit of time. Actually, one of the very rare times we've had both of our kids and their families together. Brittany and Austin came down to join us at the condo we had down at the beach, and they were just 3 miles from Brandon's house. So we got to spend a lot of time doing some things together with all of us. And Brittany and Austin were there, came home on Thursday. But Sherry's still there, not because I couldn't get her to leave Florida and come home with me, but because Charity's baby is to be delivered tomorrow and scheduled for a C-section tomorrow morning, first thing. And so, you know, they've got a little boy that turned 6 in June, a little girl that'll be 5 in around Thanksgiving, and then another little boy that was turned 2 in February, and now this one. And so, with Brandon taking Charity into the hospital on Monday morning for the C-section, he's going to need to spend time there. And the kids can't come in, you know, hospital restrictions right now and such. And so Sherry's staying there with the three little ones. Charity told Sherry on Friday, oh, I forgot to tell you they have school pictures on Monday. Sherry says, are you kidding me? Okay, you get whatever you get, I'm telling you. Okay. But then they got a memo from the school that there was a problem with the photographer, so they've been postponed a week. So Sherry's off the hook on that. So anyway, there's two of them that are in preschool. She's got a kindergarten preschool. She's got to be taking them to school for half days on the days while Charity's in the hospital. Anyway, I'm going back down to get her at the end of the week. So she should be here with us next weekend, Lord willing. But thanks for praying for us. We had a great time and great, beautiful weather. It's the first time in 4 years we went down and didn't have a hurricane. So that was nice. But anyway, it's also good to be back. I got back yesterday afternoon. Actually, I left down there a little before 8 and got home about 3. Made really good time, just stopped once. So I could barely walk by the time I got to the house, but anyway, thanks for praying. We come back to our study today in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are coming into the third of the Beatitudes, R.C. Sproul refers to them, the oracles of weal, as opposed to the oracles of woe, pronouncing curses upon someone. These are pronouncing blessings, oracles that pronounce blessings. And we've mentioned that that the Beatitudes tend to be paradoxical. They proclaim the blessedness of something hard, and they promise results that don't always seem real consistent with human experience. The first one being, blessed are the poor in spirit, or those destitute in spirit, or beggarly in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In today's text, the third of them, the paradox is not quite as obvious in the New American Standard from which I'm reading, as it might be in the King James. And honestly, I doubt that this particular one, and the text is verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In the King James, it says the meek. And I suspect that the Jews that were in Jesus' audience the day that he made these statements there on the side of the mount, I doubt if they found this particular statement as shocking as the first two axioms had been, but not because it was necessarily easier to swallow, but because it was a familiar quotation. He's quoting Psalm 37:11. Which is also not very obvious in the New American Standard. In New American Standard, it says gentle here in Matthew, and in Psalm 37:11, it says the humble. In the King James, it uses the word meek in both places, and so the connection between the two passages is more obvious. The key word translated gentle here is apt, but I don't think it actually communicates the quality this word identifies, and I think the traditional reading meek is better, but only if you understand meekness correctly, and most folks don't. That's part of the problem. It's an old-fashioned enough word that we generally have a wrong understanding of what meekness is, and I'll deal with that as we go. But I've used that word through the outline and in the title here, the blessedness of meekness rather than gentleness, because I think it communicates a couple of nuances to the word There are a couple of nuances of the word. The word gentleness doesn't really communicate. Let me put it that way. There's also a sense in which these Beatitudes are progressive. I've mentioned this before. The first pair we could actually think of as negative. Poverty of spirit comes from recognizing our sin and our unworthiness, and that's followed by mourning. It produces mourning in the spirit for that sin. And the second pair is probably could be thought of at least as a little more positive. Meekness would come from focusing on God's holiness and would provoke in us a seeking after righteousness, which is the fourth one. And we'll look at that not next week because we're going to missions emphasis for a couple of weeks, but when we get back to Matthew. But today we're considering this third one. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, as we come to you today, we'll be studying this one brief statement in your word and taking some time to examine this kind of topically. Help us to understand what the Lord Jesus meant in this statement and what you mean by the promise, and that we would know how to apply it in our lives and how to demonstrate this quality for your glory. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their desperate need, their poverty in spirit. May they mourn for their sin, and may they repent and turn to Christ, who alone can provide salvation and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at a glance, you might say, well, how hard a thing is it to be gentle? That's not as hard as being poor in spirit or mourning. Now, I don't know about you, but in my own personal experience from knowing my own character as well as from observing the actions of others, gentleness is an incredibly difficult characteristic to demonstrate consistently, okay, and to possess it and to live it. And frankly, in our culture, it's generally not a quality that is admired, gentleness. Let's consider the meaning of the term meekness, which I think is the better word here, if we understand correctly. The meaning of meekness. Usually, when somebody is described as meek, or when we are trying to define the term, it's usually thought of as being peaceful and passive. Usually thought of as peaceful and passive. Someone who's submissive, someone who is mild, sweet, unthreatening, gentle, non-assertive, okay? It would be someone who is thought of as meek. And usually that kind of a person will be either ridiculed or despised in various social contexts. I don't know of any employers who send their personnel to gentleness training, okay? They may send them for anger management, which is not exactly the same thing if they've got anger issues, but they don't generally send them for gentleness training. In fact, they're likely to do the opposite. They're likely to send them to assertiveness training. You can actually sign up for assertiveness training classes, okay? They want you to learn to be more assertive, especially if you're in sales, but they want you to speak up for yourself. They want you to be more confrontational, more defensive of your rights, and that's been the history of fallen mankind anyway, to be defensive of our personal rights. And it kind of cuts contrary to our character to not defend ourselves and to seek to serve our own ends and to desire to be assertive. The thing is, some people are non-assertive because they're timid. And it's generally associated, meekness is usually thought of as timidity then, as a result. If you're not self-assertive, you're just scared. You would like to assert yourself, you just can't. You are afraid to. And that's not correct. It's not correct to assume that that's what Jesus means by this word, gentleness or meekness. So if we need to define the quality, the definitions of the quality. And one of the best definitions I found, actually, I've given you three or four that I'm trying to eventually distill down to the bare bones. I like this definition from Alan Cairns. He says that meekness is, quote, the exercise of confidence in God's love and wisdom that tempers our responses to people and circumstances. the exercise of confidence, that we have such confidence in the love and wisdom of God that we don't respond to people the way our flesh would prompt us to respond. It tempers that response. I like that definition of meekness. D.A. Carson says something similar, defines it slightly differently, but not in conflict. He says it's the absence of pretension, demonstrating gentleness and self-control, freedom from malice, and a vengeful spirit. That's also true. That meekness would be no pretension and freedom from malice and a vengefulness of spirit. In both of those definitions, we understand that meekness does not connote weakness, although they've often been equated. At the same time, though, it's the opposite of violence or vengeance, and so people will often assume that meekness demonstrates weakness, because you're not fighting for your rights, you're not fighting for revenge or even for justice, as we may try to frame that. And what both these definitions help us to understand is that the meek person actively suppresses his natural instinct to be defensive. Because we have a natural instinct to be defensive. All you got to do is watch children at play to know that they have a natural instinct to defend their stuff or themselves. All right? Well, he hit me back first. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but you see that all the time. Just Thursday, Brandon had decided he needed a new gun safe. And he really did. He had way more guns than would fit in his safe. And so he bought a new gun safe. He brought it home. And he's got it strapped in the back of his pickup truck. And he and I are standing there looking at that thing and saying, how much do you say that thing weighs? 640 pounds. We ain't getting that off the truck ourselves. Okay? We're not getting that down in the driveway and getting it in the house, just the two of us. And he knew that. And so he called a couple of his friends. And pretty soon, eight guys showed up to help unload that thing. And I could just get out of the way and let these guys, they're all big military guys, you know, and they're way better shape than I am. And so I could just kind of supervise. but we managed to figure out how to get that thing off the truck and got it unloaded, got it in the house, and got it put in place. And while we were doing all that, there's like five moms and little kids. There's 10 little kids running around out the front yard. And natural defensiveness and assertiveness was showing itself as those kids were playing. They're running around. They've got little foam rubber swords, and they're beating the daylights out of each other with those things. Okay, and somebody comes crying. Well, no, don't cry to me. You were playing rough. It's going to get rough. Okay, and so you don't have to watch kids that play long to realize that it's part of our nature. In fact, we tend to try to train it out of our kids, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. We have a natural tendency to be defensive and to be assertive in a sense, and the meek person actively suppresses that instinctive reaction to people and to pressure. We know that we do this. The meek person refuses to defend himself in certain key situations. He refuses to defend himself, firstly, because it's the Lord's command and the example, and secondly, because the meek person realizes he really doesn't deserve defending. And you get right down to it. We stand before God humbly, knowing, acknowledging that we have in ourselves nothing to commend ourselves. I think MacArthur's definition is quite simple, but sums up the definition quite well. He defines meekness this way. He says, power completely surrendered to God's control. Power that is completely surrendered to God's control. It's about defending Him and His glory, not me and my rights. Okay? That's a really, really good, concise definition of meekness. Power completely surrendered to God's control. And then I've provided this as a bare bones definition, that meekness is the strength of faith. It's the strength of faith. Trust in God so we don't have to defend ourselves, because we know who's in control. We know who's in charge. What are some of the characteristics of the quality that we can observe by example, from biblical examples? In Genesis 13, God called Abraham to go to a land that he would give to him. He said, just trust me, I'll take you there. Just get moving, and I'll tell you when you arrive. And that I don't know about you. I don't like to travel that way. I like to have an agenda. I like to have a plan. At least a target time of arrival and know. I like to put in my destination into my GPS, right? Those things are really handy. God told Abraham, just get going, and I'll tell you when you're there, okay? And he did it. And he had traveling with him into the land of Palestine that would become his heritage. He had traveling with him a nephew whose name was Lot. Lot had no part in the promise, and he had nothing promised of an inheritance to him in this land, but he came along as family to come with Abraham. And he was dependent entirely upon his uncle for his welfare and his safety. But conflict arose. We're told in Genesis 13 that there was some conflict between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. They both had their own animals, and they were fighting over grazing rights over some of the land that they were traveling through. And so Abraham went to Lot and says, you got to get out of here, go home. I don't have time to mess with you. No, that's not what he did. You know the story. He said, look around and pick the land you want, and I'll go the other direction. He gave Lot first choice. He was not involved. He said, it's not worth fighting about. It's not worth fighting about. You just pick the land you want. And so Lot looked around and says, this looks best to me. I'll take it. And Abraham says, okay, I'll go over here. And so they could put some distance between their herds, their flocks and herds, so that they wouldn't be fighting among their personnel. And so he was very meekly before God. He deferred to Lot, gave him first choice. And so one of the characteristics of that kind of a meekness of spirit is it's a gentle, humble, patient spirit that I'll use a New Testament terminology, though, that would rather crucify self than glorify self. Abraham was willing to take it. He's willing to take a loss in order to maintain peace and a right testimony rather than fighting over this. And he was willing to crucify self rather than glorify self. That's one of the characteristics of meekness that you and I ought to try to display. See, the meek person is not one who cannot defend himself or cannot assert himself. The meek person is the one who will not. And there's a difference. It's not one who cannot, but one who will not. It is not meek to try to be assertive and fail. It is meek to be able to get your own way, but to refuse to force your will upon someone else. That's meekness. Later in history, David would be another who would demonstrate meekness in his relationship with the jealous King Saul. Never defending himself, just trying to stay out of his way and leaving it to God to take care of Saul. He did something similar in his response to Absalom and Absalom's rebellion. He demonstrated a quality that we could describe as an attitude of inner peace and a capacity to handle the pressures of life without malice, bitterness, or anger. And that can be difficult to do in trying situations. To handle the pressures of life without malice, without bitterness, without anger. One of the greatest examples of Old Testament meekness, now Moses is described in these terms, and I haven't used him as an example here, I could have, but another great example from the Old Testament is Joseph. Joseph was abused by his brothers, eventually sold by them into slavery, found himself in Egypt in prison, God got him out of there and brought him to Pharaoh's attention, and he ends up rising to great power in Egypt. You know the story of Joseph. And lo and behold, the time comes a few years later when Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph is 30 years old when he sees him again. He doesn't look anything like the kid they sold, right? He's clean-shaven. He looks like an Egyptian because he's been living in Egypt. He's an Egyptian official. He's second in command to Pharaoh now, and he's in charge of the Egyptian economy. And he's wearing all of his Egyptian robes and finery. And he isn't even going by the name Joseph anymore. He's been given a new Egyptian name. He's known as Zaphnath-Paaneah. And so they come to bow before Zaphnath-Paaneah, and his brothers show up because there's a famine. And they have to come to Egypt looking for a handout. Actually, they're offering to pay for the food, but they need food. And you don't get food if you don't get it from Zaphnath-Paaneah. His office has to approve any purchase. And so Joseph realizes who they are, and so he makes them see him personally. And it's an incredible story, and there's not a story in Scripture that's more dramatic than this story. But when he sees his brothers, he does not command the executioner to come take them away. He does not command someone to come in and beat them. He treats them with grace, and he treats them with forgiveness. Because he recognizes, he first of all wants to know if they're repentant for what they had done. And he finds out that they are, because they figure all this bad stuff's happening because of what we did to our brother. God's using it to bring conviction. So he treats them with good grace. He said to them, when he eventually reveals who he is, and they're terrified because now they expect he's going to kill them. This would be on their second visit. He recognized that they had meant this to do him harm, but he says, but God meant it for good. You meant this for evil. You wanted to destroy me. You meant to destroy me, and I know that, and so do you. But God overruled, and he meant it for good, and it's working out okay. And I trust in the God who meant it for good. And so I would say that a third characteristic of true meekness is a spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. Accept God's dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. I think those are characteristics that help us understand what it means to be meek. Of course, there's only one person who's ever demonstrated meekness perfectly and consistently. And you're not looking at it. Okay? That one person who ever did that consistently is Jesus Christ. Perfect demonstration is seen only in Christ Jesus. Only in him. That's letter D. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. The New American Standard says gentle and humble heart. And you will find rest for your souls. In Matthew 21:5, he says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek, it says in the King James, same word, gentle here, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter describes the meekness of Jesus without actually using the term. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's meekness, practice in the person of Jesus Christ. By no stretch of the imagination was Jesus Christ a weak man, a weak individual. He's the most powerful human that ever lived because he was also God. But this is the same Jesus who brutally, powerfully castigated the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, who on two different occasions drove the merchants out of the temple all by himself. His persona, if you will, was so powerful that when he told them to go, they left. He demonstrated great power and control and driving them out in defense of his father's name and his father's reputation. There was no weakness in Jesus Christ. Christ-like meekness is the strength to accept and do the will of God, especially when we don't understand it. Now, he never was misunderstanding the will of God. We don't always understand what God's doing. Christ was always aware of what the Father was doing. But to do the will of God and accept the will of God requires the strength of faith because of our single-minded determination to glorify the Father rather than ourselves. That's meekness. And the truth is, only the Holy Spirit can make us that way, right? It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. It's His work within us that can make us joyfully submissive to the Lord's will no matter what the circumstances may be. You say, well, what if it makes me uncomfortable? I can pretty well guarantee it will. Okay. I've said it so often, you're sick of hearing me say it, but Jesus didn't call his disciples to take up your hammock and follow me. He said, take up your cross, and that is not a pretty picture. Nobody volunteers to carry a cross on the way to a crucifixion. Nobody says, this is what I want to do on vacation. This is what I want to aspire to. I want to be a cross bearer. That was a horrible picture. It's not talking about a piece of jewelry. That's our modern interpretation of it. But carrying your cross means to go to one of the most brutal means of execution that humanity has ever devised. He says, that's what I'm calling you to. Get over this, get over yourself, thinking life should be easy. Thinking that because I've saved you, then that means you don't have any more worries, you don't have any more problems, you don't have any more suffering or pain. I haven't called you to a life of ease, I've called you to a life of suffering. Part of our problem right now in our current socio-political context is that we've had so many generations of easy Christianity, we don't know what to do when it gets hard. And we start saying, oh no, the sky is falling. It's what God called us to be, folks. To be salt and light. To be different. To be despised. And it takes a very strong faith to demonstrate meekness under that kind of pressure. In that kind of a gauntlet. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to maintain a sweet, submissive attitude toward the Lord, a gentle, patient spirit toward men, and a sense of inner peace when our circumstances, our personal desires cause us discomfort. Debbie played a beautiful arrangement of It Is Well With My Soul. I love the way it started in the minor key and then moved to the major key. Horatio Spafford wrote that out of tragedy. He and his family had lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. He was an attorney, wealthy, well-off. They lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. And so while they were in the process of rebuilding and figuring out what they were going to do, he decided that the family would all go to England for a while, visit family over there. And he'd booked passage to England for all of them. But then he had business he had to take care of that held him up in New York. And he didn't make the trip. So he sent his wife and 3 children on ahead to make the passage without him. And then he would follow whenever he was finished with his work. And he got, he found out on the way, he heard about the fact that the ship sank and only few survivors were rescued. He didn't know who might have been spared. When his wife was finally able to send him a telegram, she was only allowed to send 2 words. And her message to her husband was, save alone. And it was in the aftermath of that tragic loss that he wrote the words to the song, It Is Well With My Soul. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in our hearts. Allow us to face those kind of circumstances with confident trust. Alan Karen says this about meekness. He says, as long as Christians embrace the aggressive, self-assertive attitude of the world, they will exclude themselves from enjoying the peace that God has for his people. So how do we develop meekness? How does one develop meekness? Number 2. Well, the first key is that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our faith. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our faith. Job was a godly man. He became confused by hard circumstances that he didn't understand. And it's easy to criticize Job, perhaps, but the truth is that the problem of unexplained suffering will afflict each one of us at some time or other. If it hasn't afflicted you yet, it will. And you probably just weren't paying attention. Okay. But unexplained suffering will afflict all of us. It's part of what life is. And we all want to know why. Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? And there is no pat answer. Somebody may come with a pat answer or sounds like a pat answer. They're not being very helpful. You understand in the book of Job, when God did finally speak to Job after period of some time in his suffering. He didn't answer the question as to why. He didn't say a word about why. All God talked about was who. Because that's what Job needed to understand. He didn't need to understand why it happened. He needed to understand who was in charge. Because who was far more important, right? When we're facing unexplained suffering, we need to be overwhelmed by the power and glory of God, the recognition of who He is. And then our desire for explanations become more trivial. Because it's far more important to know who than it is to know why. That's the only thing that's going to keep us from being overwhelmed by the trials of life and by grief and becoming disgruntled and becoming rebellious against God for allowing such things to happen to us. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is He whispers in our fainting. He whispers in our fainting. Elijah, godly man, became discouraged through the threatening of Jezebel. It'd be hard to find a more manly guy than Elijah in the Old Testament. Right? I mean, he commanded the rain to stop. Then 3.5 years, he called for it to come back, and it came. King Ahab quailed when Elijah showed up. The prophets of Baal wanted to defy him, and he ended up dying at his hands. 850 of the mob of the prophets of Baal would have killed Elijah if they could, but they ended up slain by his hand. And then Jezebel sent him a threatening letter, and he fell apart. All right? And he had to run. Now, I don't think he was scared. I think he was discouraged. I think that after all these powerful things, he expected there to be revival, and there was no revival. And he says, what's the point? And so he ran. And he ran as far as he could, and then he kept going. And when he finally camped out under a juniper tree out in the middle of the wilderness, down south of Jewish territory, he'd run all the way through Edom and south of Edom by the time he stopped. And he's camped out there and he says, it's enough, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I haven't accomplished anything they didn't do. Well, God sent angels to minister to him, and he encouraged him with something to eat, and he gave him some, and told him to sleep, and then he gave him some more food and told him to sleep some more, and they said, I got a distance for you to travel, and he said, you go this way, and he went 40 days in the strength of the food that God had given him and the rest God had given him, and he came to the mountain, probably Mount Sinai, and God put him in a cleft of the mountain, and then God showed him a mighty wind that rattled the boulders. And then he showed him a mighty fire that scorched the mountainside. And then a great earthquake that shook the very mountain itself. And then he said, God wasn't in any of those. And he spoke to him in a still, small voice. New American Standard calls that a gentle welcome. And the point God was making is, Elijah, you're looking for me in the spectacular. You want the big things to happen so that you can show me that way. And while I control all those big things, I speak to you. All those things you think you needed. All those things that make you tremble, I'm in control of those things. Just a question. Isaiah 41:10, the Lord said, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's promises are sound. They're solid. They're reliable. We don't need to fear what men may do to us. Meekness is what can make us unflappable in the face of severe opposition because we believe the promises of God. It was meekness that let Polycarp go to his death when he was to be burned at the stake for refusing to renounce Jesus Christ. And he said to his captors, you don't need to tie me to the stake. I'm not going anywhere. Says, for 86 years, he has not denied me. How could I possibly deny him? And so while he stood there before the stake, not tied to it, they set the faggots alight. And some of his church members watched him die, singing hymns in the small train of thoughts. Meekness allowed him to face that death that way. Polycarp was one of the men John had trained. He had been a disciple of John the Apostle. Well, the Holy Spirit whispers in our fainting, I said. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit works with us in our failures. Works with us in our failures. John 21, 15, 17. Peter, godly man, sometimes let his mouth get ahead of his heart. But he became ashamed because he failed to acknowledge his Lord. He had boasted that while others might leave you, not me, Jesus turned and said, Peter, before dawn, you're going to deny me three times. Peter didn't know what to make of that. And then he did. He denied him three times before the next dawn. And when he realized how he had failed, he wept in bitter shame. He assumed that his usefulness for the Lord was done, that the Lord could never use him again. But Christ had plans for him. Christ sought him out, prompted his confession, restored him to service. From that failure and restoration, the swaggering Peter, who was probably best known for putting his foot in his mouth, became the meek but powerful preacher on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 were saved. You know, our own carnal dependence on and promotion of self will generally lead to failure. But when we confess our sins from the depths of failure, the Holy Spirit can lift us up to forgiveness and restore us to service. So I'd never fail like Peter did. No, we all have our own ways to fail. We make up our own ways to fail. Okay? And we have all failed. Some more spectacularly than others. David, for instance. But we will all fail. If God could only use people who never failed, he'd have nobody to use. Jesus Christ the only way to use. Right? God can pick up any bent stick and put it to his purposes. Use it to his purposes. If we'll just submit to him. And that meekness is recognizing that. He doesn't need me because I'm good. I'm only good if he's working in me. We don't have anything to boast of in ourselves. He's never used anybody that was worth anything except for the value he gives them through the death of Christ. What are the evidences that you are meek? What is the evidence or evidences that you are meek? There are three categories. I mentioned them earlier. There are Godward evidences, there are manward evidences, and there are inward evidences. All right? As far as Godward evidences, a person who is meek, and I'll hurry through these things, a person who is meek will first of all respond to God's word. Samuel comes to mind in 1 Samuel 3:9 when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We will respond to God's word. Secondly, we will embrace God's will. I mentioned in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Christ, how he wanted the will of the Father for himself. Rather than responding naturally to being mistreated by others, by venting our anger and asserting our rights, the meek trust the Lord's will for our lives. So we'll embrace his will. That's also Godward. Thirdly, we'll walk worthy of Christ's name. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul charges us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And then the first things he says is with meekness and gentleness. Or lowliness and meekness, excuse me, is how it's translated. Or humbleness and gentleness in the New American Standard. You know, Karen's comments on that verse says, lowliness and meekness, not the flashy talents that the world associates with success, make our lives worthy of the Savior's name. In every situation, we have to ask ourselves, whatever situation we're facing, ask yourself this. What can I do in this situation to glorify God? What would be worthy of his name? We tend instead to ask what will gratify or satisfy me. Meekness never lets us forget the impact that our actions will have on the name of the Lord. That's meekness. Those are Godward evidences. What about manward evidences? What about how will other people view us, or how do we respond to other people? First of all, we'll be patient under provocation. We'll be patient when provoked. That is not my default setting. Okay. Patience when provoked is not my default setting. I have to work on that. The Lord has to work on that for me. Okay. We will be ready to restore a fallen brother while conscious of our own weakness. Instead of saying, well, stupid, if you've been paying attention, that wouldn't happen. You should have been more like me. We're already in trouble. Okay? If that's the way we're thinking, help him up. Remembering, keeping in mind your own fallen nature and that it could have been you. It's meekness. It's the meek person who can say genuinely and honestly, there, but for the grace of God, help me. And thirdly, manward evidences, we will show Christ to others. We'll show Christ to others. Unsaved people need to see the effect of God's saving grace in the way you live, in the way I live, the way we respond to hardship or to tragedy or to difficulty. Meekness demonstrates that God's grace works. And thirdly, there are inward evidences. There are inward evidences. What about internally? A meek person will know inner peace whatever their outward circumstances. Will know inner peace whatever their outward circumstances. Paul confesses in a couple of passages that this was not easy for him to learn. He learned it, but it took a while. I have learned to be content whatever circumstances. He doesn't say that at the beginning of his ministry. Secondly, we will live in the enjoyment of God's blessings, which is where this verse goes. I haven't gotten to the end of the verse yet. We're still talking about meekness and what it is. We'll live in the enjoyment of God's blessings. And thirdly, we'll be more like Christ. You know, you're never more like Christ than when you bow and say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not about me, it's about you. That's true meekness or gentleness, and it's a fruit only the Holy Spirit can produce in you or me. It's a necessary aspect of the Spirit in the life of those who are truly redeemed. Because, you know, to come to Christ for forgiveness, you must first acknowledge that your sin, that's being poor in spirit. You must grieve your failure, that is to mourn. And then you must stop insisting that you have the right to control your own life. That's meekness. As people say, you know, it's my life, I have the right to decide. No, no, it's not your life. It never was, and it isn't now. You can either give it away or you can throw it away. You can't keep it. Okay. It's not yours. What should we do? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness or meekness and reverence, fear, 1 Peter 3:15. That is, we need to be able to make a defense of Christ and of the gospel, not of our own rights. It's pretty clear that pride will always interfere with the gospel witness. Pride always gets in the way of true gospel witness. The result of meekness. What is the rest of the verse? What does Jesus say is the promise for the meek? He says they will inherit the earth. Again, he's quoting from Psalm 37. Stuart Custer comments, the meek will discover that God will sustain them in this life until their tasks are done, but in the long view, God will give them heaven and earth in the world to come. End quote. In all of the Beatitudes, the word they is emphatic. Custer provides his own translation of the Beatitudes, and he routinely translates they as they themselves. Blessed are the gentle, for they themselves shall inherit the earth. MacArthur says it indicates that only they, it's emphatic, it's they and they alone who will receive the promised blessing, in this case, inheriting the earth. We know what an inheritance is, right? in general terms. An inheritance is one's allotted portion that is established by the will of the testator. Right? Whoever's last will and testament is being executed, whatever that will states, it comes to you, that's your inheritance. That's your allotted portion. That's what he means. He means it in that sense. They will receive their own inheritance in the earth. They'll receive that which is rightfully theirs because, not because they earned it, but because the one who owned it decided to give it to them. They will inherit it. And that inheritance will be known, will be seen in the earth, he says. It will go to all those who are truly meek. Every one of them will receive his own allotted portion, and it will go only to those who are truly meek. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, one day the Lord's going to take the earth from the hands of the wicked, and he's going to give it to his righteous people. And so ultimately, it's future in the new earth. That's letter B. Ultimately, it's future in the new earth. Look, turn for a moment back to Psalm 37. I'm almost done. Turn for a moment to Psalm 37, from which Jesus is quoting. And if all we do is look at verse 11, we can come up with a prosperity gospel message. And that's part of the problem with the prosperity gospel that tends to cherry-pick verses and take them out of context and then misapply them. But Psalm 37, verse 11, that Jesus is quoting the first part of this verse, it says, the humble will inherit the land, or the meek will inherit the earth. And then he goes on and says, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So see, that means if we'll be meek, we'll be rich here in this life. That's how that's often preached. Back up to the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the psalm. I'm going to read through verse 13. Let's get the context. Do not fret because of evildoers, but be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. You understand that the psalm is all eschatological. It's forward-looking to the end. It's prophetic in what life will be like eventually for the righteous and the unrighteous. And so there is an eschatological tone to the verse that Jesus is quoting. It's not intended to be for temporal enjoyment or temporal prosperity. All of the Beatitudes are essentially eschatological, if we're back in Matthew chapter 5. You see, as a result of Adam's sin, paradise was lost to mankind. But as a result of Christ's redemption, paradise has been regained, and he says it's for the meek. The meek have recognized that the settling of accounts is up to Christ's judgment. It's not up to us. It's in the hands of Christ, not in my hands. That's the strength of faith. It is power under the control of God. It allows him to do what he intends. It's a characteristic of meekness to let Christ be the judge and to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, verse 7. Now, I do believe that this promise does have, as with the others, a temporal introductory aspect in this life. It does have an application for us. It's just not the ultimate application. He's promising us an eternity of glory. But he's also promising us something here, a taste of it here. He provides hope and joy in this life. There is hope and joy because we know his promises are true. We know that inheritance is sure. And so we can trust him. And so we can live in meekness without the need to be assertive for our own personal good, because we can trust that God is working for our benefit. We sang a hymn earlier, right after we commemorated the Last Supper, celebrated communion. The second stanza of the song by Wade Robinson expresses this. It says, "Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine." That's that temporal application of what we have coming for us, the inheritance. He allows us to see the world through a filter the rest of the world can't use, because we understand something about the goodness of the God who is working. Even when we don't know what He's doing, we know who's doing. We don't need to know why. We just need to know who. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the ultimate new heavens and new kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that we might truly take to heart the instruction on meekness. We might understand what it is, what it isn't, how to demonstrate it. And it can be kind of tricky to know how to respond in this world today. Help us not to be so afraid of being the proverbial doormat that we feel like we've got to be self-assertive. Help us to be able to demonstrate that clear-cut confidence that Your promises are reliable. And so we don't need to be afraid of whatever man may do, that Christ might be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.